Well, this morning I'm going to talk about just one person, but I don't have a whole lot of points this morning, but I want to mention the life of a king in the Bible that I think we can draw some lessons from. I feel the Lord was talking to me this week, and I thought he was just talking to me, but then as the week went along, I realized, okay, there's more in this story than just what he was speaking to me. And I feel like he wants to speak to the church as well. So we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 18. I believe we'll have the scripture. So you're welcome to look in your Bible, but we will have the scriptures on display. Okay. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. King Hezekiah. Do you remember King Hezekiah? Maybe that was not your last devotion, but we're going to talk about King Hezekiah. There's a lot we can learn from King Hezekiah this morning, okay? All right, so when we say, yes, okay, I can see this one better. Talking about King Hezekiah, all right? This is what kind of king was King Hezekiah, all right? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands of the Lord had given Moses. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. I think you can see pretty clearly what kind of king King Hezekiah was. King Hezekiah, in some ways, was unusual. When we read about his life, he was not like most kings of Judah, not like most kings of Israel. He actually stood out as a very good king. He was a great man and seen really as a great king. He was the king of Judah, the southern tribes. And he was not like his father. His father was not a good king. His father actually was seen as an evil king. And so he was not like his immediate father, but he was more like his father David, because, you know, when the Bible talks about fathers, they sometimes talk fathers as like generations before them that have gone before them. And this is the case when he says King Hezekiah was like David, not like his father that immediately came before him, but like David. He removed idol worship from the land, because that was a problem continuously in Israel, idol worship. And he, in his heart, he trusted in God. He gave his life to the Lord. And he did for God what he thought God was calling him to do. We do not see any major moral failures in his life like we do. Like so many kings, we see major moral failures. And because of his faithfulness to God, God's favor was on him. He had the favor of God in his life. And it was seen he was successful. And the things that he undertook, he was very successful. He became known for doing things that really helped Judah in its day and its time. But he did have one major shortcoming, and I want to look a little bit into that. But I want to establish that he was a good king. He was a well-respected king. He did wonderful things for Judah. He was a good leader, and he was faithful to God. But before I talk more about King Hezekiah, I want to talk about God. Let's talk about God. I want to mention something about God and an aspect of who God is. Now, the Bible speaks of God numerous times as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see that. We see that in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New, that he's referred to in this way. Now, when we know that when God called Abraham, he didn't just call Abraham, right? When he called Abraham, God saw a very big picture. what Abraham could see, God saw in a much bigger perspective. In fact, when God speaks to Abraham about the future, he speaks about what is to come. He says, look at the stars in the sky. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And we're talking about a clear sky in a dry land where there's no city lights. They saw a lot of stars. Abraham could see a whole lot. He could see the Milky Way. So many stars that could not be counted. So God was saying, your descendants will be as numerous, so numerous that they cannot even be counted. That's what I'm going to do through you, Abraham. God was talking to him about the big, big picture. So what God was beginning with Abraham would affect so many generations to come, millions and millions upon millions upon millions of lives. So God is referred to in the Bible as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I want to say two things here, or there's two significant aspects of God I want to speak to. And the first one, I'm just going to say that God, in this title of God, that God is a God of covenant. So when we look at this title, we understand that God is a God of covenant. What he made covenant with Abraham wasn't just for Abraham, but it was a covenant that was to go for generations upon generations upon generations. That this covenant was to be not just for Abraham, but all those who would come after him. And this covenant was never to cease, it was never to stop. And what God began was never to stop, but instead it was to expand. It was to grow. Just as the universe we live in is expanding even today. Even as we speak, our universe that we live in are expanding because that's the kind of God we serve. We serve an expanding God. He's a God who doesn't know limits. That's why we live in a universe that doesn't have limits. It's hard for us to fathom, even to conceptualize this, because we have fences in our backyard. You know, we have boundary markers, and yet there's a God who doesn't know boundaries. There's a God who doesn't know about our boundary markers, and where the neighbor won't talk to us because they stay on their side of the fence and we stay on our side of the fence. That's the world we live in, but that's not the world God lives in. And he looks down upon us and says, do you know who I am? I'm the God of the universe, the expanding universe. And do you know something about my kingdom? My kingdom is a kingdom that's growing. My kingdom is a kingdom that's expanding. It's expansive. I haven't gotten all the children I'm going to get. I haven't gotten all the people that are coming in to the kingdom of God. I haven't gotten them all yet. There's more to come. Many more to come. Actually, it's been talked about, not in my notes, but to say that we're probably in the days of the greatest harvest. I hear prophetic words and saying that it is the end times are coming and we're approaching. It's like we're in the days of the greatest harvest, that we're going to see more people come into the kingdom of God than we've ever seen before. It's not a time of dwindling. It's a time of expansion. As the universe is, as God's kingdom is, it's expanding and growing. So this covenant that God began with Abraham, it was not to stop. It was not to cease. It was to be expanded upon. Well, God told his children to continue to speak about him to the next generation. He was very specific that the stories of God's workings, the story of God's deliverances, his miracles, his power, the great things of God, the stories of God that they had experienced, those things were to be passed down from generation to generation to generation. They were never to be forgotten. They were always to stay on the forefront of the minds of God's people. So God commanded them to share. Share with the next generation about who I am. We see in this covenant that God has that God very much is a generational God. He's a covenant God, and he's a generational God. That's why he's not just the God of Abraham, but generation to generation to generation. And it becomes very clear, even as God refers to himself in this way. So when God saved in our day and time, we think about this, in our day and time, we think about the new covenant, right? We still think he's the same God. We're under a new covenant, but he's the same God. He's still a generational God. He's still going after the generations. And so when he saved you, when he saved me, he wasn't just thinking about an individual. I mean, he was, but yet he was thinking about so much greater. And sometimes we get caught up in an American mindset about individuality. We say, okay, God saved me. He did good. Thank you, Lord. Okay, now, Lord, you probably need to go on and go save somebody else. And so we think about the next individual and the next individual. But when God saves you and God saves me, he didn't see just you and just me, but he saw our whole family. He saw our friends. He saw all of our relatives. He saw in a much bigger picture because he just doesn't see you, the individual. He sees you and your whole family. He sees you and all your connections and all your network. He sees you and he says, I want to do a work in you and through you. I'm interested in not only you, but I'm interested in your generations. I'm interested in what has gone before you. And I'm interested in what is to come behind you. God sees it all. He sees the whole spectrum, everything. And he's calling on us to say, I didn't just save you, but there's more. There's more. And so sometimes we grow up with an American mindset, and we think about our lives. We think about our education, our career, our preferences, our opinions, our bucket list, things that we want to accomplish, we think as individuals. Now, oftentimes when we have children, that shifts, and we start thinking about that next generation, because now we're caring for the next generation. And probably even as grandparents, we think even further down the line, we think generation to generation. And things change in our mindsets. Now, even as you probably have had those shifts in your own life, you probably had also this idea come up to you of legacy. There's probably something that came into your thoughts one day. It's like, what kind of legacy will I leave behind? What will I leave behind for those who come behind me? That's an important thing. And I want to say that is an important thing to think about and to consider. And we should. We should consider what legacy we're leaving behind. But we should do it through God's perspective. And that's what I want to say this morning. It's one of the most important things I want to say is, as the church, God calls the church to think generationally, we must think along the lines of what is to come behind us and after us. And to do so and to look at it from God's perspective. What way does he see things? So as I consider my life, I consider what shall I leave behind? What is God speaking to me about what I should leave behind? Now I think about my parents. My parents wanted me to grow up in church. I was blessed in that. They wanted me to grow up in church. And I'm glad that they did because I got good foundations. But it was also very important that in my church, they were intentionally hired a youth pastor who was evangelistic. Meaning they want a youth pastor who is going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is going to reach the lost in the church and outside the church. And so that was intentional. And the youth pastor was very intentional because, you know, where I actually got saved was not on a Sunday morning, but it was actually at a retreat, a youth retreat that was evangelistic in nature. The whole point of that evangelistic retreat was to have fun, but to tell people about Jesus. And to invite people into a relationship with Jesus. So it's all very intentional about what the church was doing. Now, God thinks about these things. And when he saved me, he wasn't just thinking about the one, but he was thinking about the many. He was thinking about the multitudes. And it's interesting to think that, yes, when God saves you, he can actually impact other people's lives. He can bring other people to Christ through your life, through your testimony, through your prayers. God is thinking about a much bigger perspective. He's not just thinking about the one. Now, God's impact, he impacts us individually. And he saves us, each unique, each precious, each special to God. So God does see us, our uniqueness. But he sees so much greater when he looks at our whole family. He looks at our generations. And so we praise God for our salvation. But what he wants us to have is the kind of picture he wants us to see, even as a church, even individually, is to picture, this picture that we have must include generations. It must include those who come before us and go behind us. And so even in our prayers, even in our heart, and what we're to go after, is something that works in us. And say, God, there's more. There's more than just you saving my life. Now, I do want to go back to King Hezekiah. We said he was a good king. And oh, he was. He was a great king. One of the best, really, if we look at the testimonies of Israel's kings. But when I look at Isaiah 39, I do get a testimony of something where this man of God was very short-sighted. He was very short-sighted in a specific area. Now, I believe we can look at Isaiah 39 together. And the chapter is short, so I'm actually going to read the whole chapter. It's just 8 verses long. It says, "At that time, Marduk, Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift. Because he had heard of his illness and recovery," and he had been deathly ill, just so we know, leading the chapter before, he had been deathly ill. "Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, his entire armory and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them." Then Isaiah, the prophet, went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did these men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "Well, they saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And this is what Hezekiah replied. "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime." That last statement says a lot. And I want to get to that last statement. Hezekiah eagerly accepted these envoys. They were bringing gifts. They're special emissaries from a foreign nation that he was hearing about. I'm sure he heard about Babylon, this up-and-coming nation, this up-and-coming, increasingly rich nation. And he thought, hey, they're sending envoys to me. I must be important. I must be something. Oh, that's exciting. I'm going to welcome them. I'm not only going to welcome them, I'm going to just open everything to them. I'm going to show them what it means to be King Hezekiah. And he did. He showed them everything. He probably felt very important, and he acted like he was very important. And there's something really akin to prideful bragging took place as he showed him every rich thing, every treasure, everything that they had. The whole, I mean, there was nothing he did not show them. This foreign nation, people that he should have been very careful to open these treasures up. And of course, in this message, you could easily talk about guarding your greatest treasures. That's not my sermon today. But to guard your greatest treasures, yes, absolutely, that word should come forth. Guard your greatest treasures. Don't let just anybody in to your heart, to the things that are most important to you. But Hezekiah's, because of Hezekiah's pride, he opened up even to his enemies to show how important he was. That maybe he was a big shot. He was a big shot. And he kind of, well, he greatly missed it on this regards. So the emissaries, these envoys, they saw what they wanted. They had a good time. They enjoyed some hanging out time. But when they went home, they're like, all that is going to be ours. It's all going to be ours. Like wolves in sheep's clothing. He should have downplayed his success and his treasures. He should have guarded them, but he did not. He was short-sighted, very short-sighted. You know, it's really great, and that side point to finish up is, it's great to have success in life, but we should never think ourselves the big deal, the big shot, because it's always God who is. If we keep that in focus, it will help us greatly in life. That we won't brag about ourselves, but we'll always brag about God and what he has done. That will always tremendously help us in life. But let's go back to what Hezekiah did and how he made himself and all of Judah vulnerable to a foreign nation who was a rising power in that day and time. And in fact, a judgment comes to Hezekiah from Isaiah the prophet. And it's a harsh judgment. He hears the judgment, but to me, it's not just the harshness of the judgment, it's his response. It's his response that's extremely revealing and maybe should just shock us in the way he responded. A king that got so many things right got this one thing very, very wrong. See, King Hezekiah, he's really only considering his success and his reign, his time, his memory, but he's not considering what comes next. He's not considering the next generation. Because he says in this judgment that it's good. Meaning it's acceptable to his ears. That if this is the judgment of God, then okay. And then why does it say his reasoning? His reasoning is, it's good because there will be peace and security in my lifetime. During my life, things will be good. During my life, Judah will stand. During my life, we won't see destruction. We won't experience the attack of an enemy. We'll still continue to have the good life that we're living under the protection of God. It's good. It's good. In my life, it's good. It's all good. But this mindset is to be mourned. This mindset is a very sad state of thinking for King Hezekiah and for Judah, but also for us and the church today, if we have this mindset that Hezekiah had. Now, some of you say, well, God's judgment was given. What could he have done? But if you look back at in chapter 38, verse 1 through 3, you see that when it pertained to him, he did something about it. Because he had a deathly illness. We talked about it with this deathly illness. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was to the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Arnaz, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die, and you will not recover. Isaiah brings this word that Hezekiah is going to die young. He's going to die as a young king in his 30s. He's going to die young. And he was a successful king. There was no judgment of his behavior. But he was going to die young. But what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah did something. He didn't say it was good. That judgment's good. Oh, I'll accept that judgment. I'll accept that. No, he didn't accept that. He says, no, no. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully. Remember the wholehearted devotion that I've had and all that I've done and what is good. I've done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Oh, we see the effects and the heart-wrenching emotions that he has. He wept bitterly and sought the Lord. He went after God. And Hezekiah did have favor with God. Absolutely. As we said, he had favor with God. God heard his cries, as God hears the cries of his people. And he had mercy. God had mercy on Hezekiah. And he says, he sends Isaiah back to him and says, Isaiah, go back to Hezekiah and tell him, I will give him 15 more years. God hears the cries of Hezekiah and says, I will give you 15 more years of life and reign. So Hezekiah, when it was personal, he cried out. But why doesn't he cry out for the generations to come? Why doesn't he weep bitterly for those who would face destruction that was to come their way because the judgment had been spoken? But why doesn't he cry out for his sons and their sons and all those in Judah who would come after him? But as long as it's good during my day, as long as it's good during my life, in the church, we can be guilty of this because we can say, Lord, bring the rapture now so I don't have to suffer. Bring the rapture now and then, you know, just keep saving people after I'm gone. But we don't put ourselves in the midst of it. We can do that in the church. We can be guilty of that. We say, Lord, I just want a good life. Give me a good life right here. Don't call me to sacrifice, Lord. Don't call me to cry out for the generations and to have to give of the God that I know that I need to give unto the next and the next and the next. We can be guilty. So the Lord convicted me about this. And so if I'm the only one I'm preaching to today, then that's okay. Because I feel like the Lord is saying there's generations. We can never be just like, okay, Lord, do for me. And sometimes we've heard that. If the God heard our prayers and we had to get rid of all the prayers that had to do with us, would we still be praying? Or are there the kind of prayers that are going to affect lives outside of ourselves? Of those who we know and those we don't know? Generations, those who have gone before us and those who have come behind us? Would it just be about us? The Lord wants to bless us. The Lord wants to bless each and every one of us. But bless to be a blessing. He doesn't just see us. And it also is sad to say that because he did not invest in the next generation, his son Manasseh was one of the most evil kings that ever lived. He didn't invest in his own son to say, son, walk in the ways of God. Walk in the ways of the Lord. No, Manasseh comes in and takes over as a young boy. I mean, he takes over at 12 years old. I don't know. I don't understand that. But Manasseh was not under the influence of King Hezekiah, his father. He was not under that influence. He was under another influence altogether. Because when we see that Hezekiah is no longer on the scene and Manasseh is king, he rebuilds all the the false altars and idols, all the things that his father had torn down, now Manasseh rebuilds them, all the idol worship. And such wicked idol worship that he sacrifices his own son on the altar of idol worship. Manasseh sacrifices his own son. The wickedness comes to an extreme. Sometimes we have to realize the wickedness in our own land is because the church has been sleeping. Sometimes we have to realize that, yeah, the devil's at play, the devil's at work, yes. But he's not greater than God. And sometimes what we see even in our nation today is because the church has grown more reserved, more satiated with our own success and good living. And we haven't done what generations past did when they sacrificed and they went into the mission fields and they went and they shared the gospel and they allowed themselves to be persecuted, ridiculed. I don't like it, and you don't either. But the Lord calls us to say, we can't just sit by when the Lord is saying, I want the next generation. God wants the next generation. So I believe that's a word for us today, that we are to leave behind a legacy. Don't leave a void. Because when we leave a void, the enemy fills it. And we see that today. We see that in our culture. When we leave a void, the enemy fills it. And he does it. I mean, really, it's so, the enemy says, bug out. This is not your concern. Get out of education. Get out of entertainment. Get out of government. Get out of your own neighborhood. You know, neighbors don't talk to neighbors anymore, so don't talk to your neighbors. Just do like everybody else does. Just keep unto yourself. I don't know. I actually kind of grew up with that. I don't know about you, but if I remember how I grew up, there was that pressure to mind your own business. Mind your own business. And there's a point in time where we're not to be meddlesome and bothersome, but we are to share. We are to share, and we are to care. And we are to reach out and to connect and be connectors. And when I see that, it's like, you know what? I've got to risk something. We all have to risk something to say there is that next generation. And we see it today. I mean, we see it today where it's getting more extreme, where the enemy's saying, parents, butt out. We'll take your kids. We'll teach your kids. You supply the house. You supply the clothes, and we'll teach them the moral values. I mean, do not we see that in today's world? When they're saying parents butt out, there's a point in time we say, wait a minute, hold on, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm going to show up in the schools. I'm going to pray in the schools. I'm going to pray for the schools and for the teachers. I'm praying for this thing to turn around and change. We have that power to do that. And when the enemy says, butt out, we ignore it and say, no, God, there's a place and a purpose for us to put our foot in the waters and see the waters divide. God gives his people that kind of power and influence. There's a way of doing it that's very effective. And I believe there was a few things I wanted to say. I believe, first of all, it starts with prayer. It starts with prayer. I'm going to give some P's here. It starts with prayer. We have to pray. We have to intercede. We have to go before God. We have to call out, Lord, for salvation of people, for generations, people in our families, but people we don't know. Pray for salvation for those all around us. We need to pray for God's work to take place and to include ourselves in what God wants to do. We need to plan and prepare. We need to plan and prepare for them to take, for generations to come in, for people to take their place in the church. that there's empty seats, and these seats are to be filled. And they're to be filled with generations. The old, the young, the in-between. They're to be filled with generations. So we're to plan and prepare, and we're to provide provision and care to support generations, to support what God wants to do and how he wants to do it. And it's not just in here, but it's also how we go outside these walls and we share, we invite, and we minister. This is not the only place of ministry. Ministry also happens in Walmart, wherever we go, in places, in doctor's offices. And if the Lord puts a tug on your heart, just open the conversation. It just doesn't have to be weird. It can just be simply, hey, how are you? And just take it from, listen to what God would want to say. And if you do it in a sincere way, they might really tell you how they're doing. People aren't used to that. Somebody who really wants to know how I'm doing. But shock people. Shock them. And then ultimately, we are to persevere. I really believe we're to persevere until we see the work complete. God is calling us to be a generational people because he's a generational God. And he wants to continue a generational work. And when we're the family of God, we should look that way. That's what he wants, and that's what he wants to do. He wants to do that. And we say yes, and if we say yes, Lord, do it. Do it here. We desire that. We pray for it, and we ask how, Lord. Sometimes it's clear, sometimes it's not as clear, but we pray, we seek, we ask, and we begin to do. Lord God, let there be a clear pathway for generations to come and know you, and let it be evident in the church. So that was my prayer. That's my word this morning. And we look unto God and we commit to him. And when we commit to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we commit to our generational God, we will see that because it's his work. It will happen. It will take place if we are faithful and we step into the very things God calls us to do. So that's my prayer. I want to just close in prayer, and we'll close in a song of worship.